living with honor, living and dying with honor. Bible study lesson number 15. Today is June the 27th, 2009. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and give you time to make sure that you have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy and peace. We thank you for giving us another Bible class to teach. We thank you for giving us the doctrine to see us through in this day and age in which we live. We look forward to the eternal day. We shall cross the barrier, the bridge of dying grace, or caught up the rapture of the church, and be face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, we ask you to help us to be faithful till you call us home. In Christ's name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. On May the 12th, 1962, General of the Army's Douglas MacArthur addressed the United States Military Academy at West Point on the presentation of the Thayer Award by the Association of Graduates to General MacArthur. Annually, the Association of Graduates of the U.S. Military Academy presents the Thayer Award. This was for Sylvanus Thayer, who's known basically as the father of the Academy. He is the man who turned West Point into what it became. It presents the Thayer Award. It's the highest honor to a distinguished U.S. citizen whose service in the national interest exemplifies the motto of the Academy, Duty, Honor, Country. In May 1962, General MacArthur was named the recipient of the Thayer Award. During a day full of nostalgia, he was honored as a cadet parade on the plane. He was often mentioned. After lunch at the Cadet Hall, the Thayer Award was presented to General MacArthur before a large audience, including the entire Corps cadets. He then began to speak to the future officers on the meaning of the Academy's code, duty, honor, and country. This speech was delivered extemporaneously. As far as is known, it was not written out by General MacArthur prior to the delivery at West Point. It is one of the greatest speeches in all of American history. It truly pieces together the General's philosophy of life and the guidelines he believed in, the heritage that was passing on to the American soldiers in front of him. Many of the men that he presented this to sat there as the cadets would fight with honor and with glory in Vietnam, in a war that, for which they would be rejected by the American public. Not all of them, but not even a majority of them, but by a loud and vocal group. Politicians would denounce what they were doing, but yet they would serve with honor and with integrity. And the concept of this has much to do with what we're dealing with, and I want you to read you this speech. No human being could fail to be deeply moved by such a tribute as this. Coming from a profession I have served so long and a people I have loved so well, it fills me with an emotion I cannot express. But this award is not intended primarily to honor a personality, but to symbolize a great moral code, a code of conduct and chivalry of those who guard this beloved land of culture and ancient descent. For all hours and for all time is an expression of the ethics of the American soldier. That I should be integrated in this way with so noble an ideal arouses a sense of pride and yet of humility which will be with me always. Duty, honor, country, these three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. Unhappily, I possess neither the eloquence of diction, that torture of imagination, nor the brilliance of metaphor to tell you all that they may mean. The unbelievers will say that these are words, but a slogan, but a flamboyant phrase. Every pedant, every demagogue, every cynic, every hypocrite, every troublemaker, and I am sorry to say some others of an entirely different character will try to downgrade them even to the extent of mockery and ridicule. There are some of the things they do. They build their basic character. They mold you for your future roles as the custodians of the nation's defense. They make you strong enough to know when you are weak and brave enough to face yourself when you are afraid. They teach you to be proud and unbending and honest failure, but humble and gentle in success. Not to substitute words for actions, not to seek the path of comfort, but to face the stress and spur of difficulty and challenge, to learn to stand up in the storm, but to have compassion on those who fall, to master yourself before you seek to master others, to have a heart that is clean, a goal that is high, to learn to laugh, yet never forget how to weep, to reach into the future, yet never neglect the past, to be serious, yet never to take yourself too seriously, to be modest, so that you will remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open-mindedness of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. They give you a temperament, will, the quality of imagination, a vigor of emotions, a freshness of deep springs of life, a temperamental predominance of courage over timidity, of an appetite for adventure over love of ease. They create in your heart the sense of wonder, the unfailing hope of what next, and the joy and inspiration of life. They teach you in this way to be an officer and a gentleman. And what sort of soldiers are those you are to lead? Are they reliable? Are they brave? Are they capable of victory? Their story is known to all of you. It is the story of the American man-at-arms. Master Jim was formed on the battlefield many, many years ago and has never changed. I regard him then as I regard him now as one of the world's noblest figures, not only as one of the finest military characters, but also as one of the most stainless. His name and fame are the birthright of every American citizen. His youth and strength, his love and loyalty, he gave all that mortality can give. He needs no eulogy from me or from any other man. He has written his own history and written it in red on the enemy's breast. When I think of his patience in adversity, of his courage in the fire, and of his modesty in victory, I am filled with an emotion of admiration I cannot put into words. He belongs to history as furnishing one of the great examples of successful patriotism. He belongs to posterity as an instructor of future generations in the principles of liberty and freedom. He belongs to the present, to us, by his virtues and by his achievements. In 20 campaigns and 100 battlefields, around 1,000 campfires, I've witnessed that enduring fortitude, that patriotic self-abnegation, that invincible determination which have carved his statue in the hearts of people. From one end of the world to the other, he has drained deep the chalice of courage, has listened to the songs of the Cadet Glee Club. In memory's eye, I could see those staggering columns of the First World War bending under soggy packs on many a weary march from dripping dust to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle deep through the mire of shell pock roads to form grimly for the attack, blue lip covered with sludge and mud, chilled by the wind and rain, driven home to their objective, for many to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestionably, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts and on their lips, the hope that we would go on to victory. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as we sought the way and the light and the truth. 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, against the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those boiling suns of relentless heat, those torrential rains of devastating storms, the loneliness and the utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror and stricken errors of war, their resolution and determinate defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory, always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men, reverently following your password of duty, honor, country. The code that those words perpetuate embrace the highest moral law and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies even proclamated from the uplift of mankind. Its requirements are the things that are right, its restraints are from the things that are wrong. The soldier above all other men is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In the battle in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no greater strength can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. However hard the instance of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind. Now, let me interject that I disagree with President MacArthur or General MacArthur on that. I believe there's one higher to give your life as a martyr for Christ. But back to his great speech. You now face a new world, a world of change, the thrusts into outer space of the satellite spheres and missiles marks the beginning of another epic of the long story of mankind. In the 5 or more billions of years that scientists tell us it has taken to form the Earth, and the 3 or more billion years of development of the human race, there has never been a more abrupt or staggering evolution. I don't believe in evolution as they think of it, but Dr. General MacArthur was a part of a group that was taught and educated this way. He was a professed believer in Jesus Christ. I hope to see him in heaven one day, continuing with the article though. We deal now not with things of this world alone, but with the illimitable distances as yet unfathomed mysteries of the universe. We're reaching out for a new and boundless frontier. We speak in strange terms of harnessing the cosmic energy, of making winds and tides work for us, of creating unheard of synthetic materials to supplement even replace our old standard basics, to purify seawater for our drink, of mining ocean floors for new fields of wealth and food, of disease preventions to expand life into hundreds of years, of controlling the weather for more equitable distribution of heat and cold, of rain and sunshine, of spaceships to the moon, of the primary target in war no longer limited to the armed forces of an enemy but instead included civil populations, of ultimate conflicts between the united human race and the sinister forces of some other planetary galaxy, of such dreams and fantasies as to make life the most exciting of all times. And through all this welter of change and development, your mission remains fixed, determined, and volatile. It is to win our wars. Everything else in your professional career is but corollary to this vital dedication. All of the public purposes, all of the public projects, all of the public needs, great or small, will find others for their accomplishments, but you are the ones who are trained to fight. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in the war there is no substitute for victory, that if you lose, the nation will be destroyed, that your very obsession of your public service must be duty, honor, country. Others will debate the controversial issues, national and international, which divide men's minds. With serene, calm, aloof, you stand as the nation's war guardian, as its lifeguard from the raging tides of international conflict, as its gladiator in the arena of battle. For a century and a half, you have defended, guarded, and protected its hallowed traditions of liberty and freedom, of rights and justice. Let civilian voices argue the merits or demerits of our process of government, where thy strength is being sapped by deficit financing indulging in too long, by federal paternalism grown too mighty, by power groups grown too arrogant, but politics grown too corrupt, by crime grown too rampant, by morals grown too low, by taxes grown too high, by extremists grown too violent, whether our personal liberties are as thoroughly and complete as they should be. Let me pause for just a moment. We have just passed the 47th year since General MacArthur made the speech May 12, 1962. I wonder what he could think if he could see America today after reading that paragraph. Let me read it to you again. Let civilian voices argue the merits and demerits of our process of government, where thy strength is being sapped by deficit financing indulging in too long, by federal paternalism grown too mighty. What have we today? Deficit financing, federal paternalism, more than the world has ever seen, in this case, or rather our country has ever seen. By power groups grown too arrogant, by politics grown too corrupt, by crime grown too rampant, by morals grown too low, by taxes grown too high, by extremists grown too violent, whether our personal liberties are as thorough and complete as they should be. These great national problems are not for your professional participation in military solution. Your guidepost stands out like a tenfold beacon in the night, duty, honor, country. You are the leaven which binds together the entire fabric of our national system of defense. From your ranks come the great captains who hold the nation's destiny in their hands. The moment the war tocsin sounds, the long gray line has never failed. Were you to be so, a million Ghosts in olive drab and brown khaki and blue and gray would rise from their white crosses, thundering those magic words, duty, honor, country. You will notice he referred to both the blue and the gray, the Union and the Confederacy. General Douglas MacArthur's father, General Arthur MacArthur, was a Congressional Medal of Honor recipient with the Union Army in the war between the states, which you often call the Civil War. General Douglas MacArthur's mother was a Confederate, from a Confederate family. He united the blue and the gray together, thundering those magic words, duty, honor, country. This does not mean that you are warmongers. On the contrary, the soldier above all the people prays for peace, for he must suffer and bear the deepest wounds and scars of war. But always in our ears rings the ominous words of Plato, the wisest of all philosophers, only the dead have seen the end of war. The shadows are lengthening for me, the twilight is here, my days of old have vanished, tone and tint have gone glimmering to the dreams of things that were. Their memory is one of wondrous beauty, watered by tears and coaxed and caressed by the smiles of yesterday. I listen vainly, but with thirsty ear, for the witching melody of faint bugles blowing reveille, of far drums beating the long roll. In my dreams I hear again the crash of guns, the rattle of musketry, the strange, mournful mutter of the battlefield. But in the evening of my memory, always I come back to West Point, always there echoes and re-echoes, duty, honor, country. Today marks my final roll call with you, but I want you to know that when I cross the river, my last conscious thoughts will be of the Corps, and the Corps, and the Corps. I bid you farewell. General Douglas MacArthur holds the distinction of having conquered a larger portion of the surface of the earth by air, by land, and by sea than any man that ever walked on the face of this earth. General MacArthur swept across the South Pacific, Central Pacific, from Australia to Japan. He used island hopping, in which he skipped certain islands to spare the lives of men. He promised that he would return to the Philippines and rescue the people, and he did. He fulfilled his duty there. Following the orders and instructions of the United States of America, he rebuilt Japan to where today Japan is stronger in some ways than we are. Because the government of the United States did not require them to pay for the cost of the war they started, but instead we taxed the American people to rebuild their nation. They attacked us. And in violation of the principle of nationalism as seen in the Word of God, in which the nations brought their money to Israel in exchange for wisdom and guidance, we took the American money and gave it away around the world. But that's neither here nor there. General MacArthur left Japan and went back and conquered the North Korean army. American men stood on the banks of the Yellow River and looked across the river. General George S. Stratemeyer begged President Harry Truman for the right and privileges as commander of the Air Force to bomb the Chinese military Air Force. The entire Chinese Air Force was in Manchuria, and he wanted to bomb them. He saw what was coming. General Douglas MacArthur, his commander-in-chief, saw what was coming. And Truman refused. The results of that goes on today with the problem with North Korea today. The division of the country all these years, the ceasefire, the truce. When General MacArthur invaded in Incheon, Korea, with his naval forces, it is still considered, it was taught even in the Soviet Union, one of the great naval landings in all of history. Many people thought it was the end of General MacArthur. Truman thought, we've seen the last of Douglas MacArthur. Politicians laughed about it. He gathered around him his Navy officers, the commanders of his ships and boats, every one of them a combat veteran of World War II, every one of them an experienced naval officer, and asked his captains, can we do it at Incheon? And they said yes. And against the advice of all of the desk chair naval people, he went into the invasion of Incheon and took it. and naval invasion. Many men died serving General MacArthur, just as they died following Patton and all. The doorways were open to America. MacArthur said that if he had known we had the atomic bomb, he would have never invaded Okinawa and Iwo Jima. We would have saved thousands upon thousands of lives. The politicians kept it a secret from him. Today we're going to deal with the doctrine of death on the road to glorification. I know I've had a long introduction, but I want you to understand something. Dying for your country will not bring you glory. But dying to the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you eternal glory. It'll bring you glory, but not eternal glory. Dying for the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you eternal glory. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot and tittle of the word will ever change. Point one, God the Father has established an ultimate plan that will lead the believer into a state of eternal glorification. Ephesians 1:11. In whom we also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Point two, when a believer is operating inside the protocol plan of the Father, everything is working together to provide the believer maximum blessing in time and in eternity. The protocol plan of the Father, I sometimes give it what I've given a full name for it. It's eternal, the eternal grace, holy, perfect, comprehensive, covers everything, dispensational, protocol. Protocol means it's got a system of order to it, plan of the ages. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good, literally for the good, to them that love God. That's God the Father, to them who are called according to God, his, God the Father's purpose. The working together for good started in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, eternity past, when the Father handed down the divine decree, the decretive will of the Father. We call them decrees, but there's only one. It was one package, the decretive will of the Father. The Father laid it all out, and it's unfolding. And we have the privilege of being a part of the unfolding of history. In Isaiah 46:9-10, he said, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Point three, the Father has ordained the believer to salvation and eternal life. Acts 13:48b. And as many as were ordained, tasso, T-A-S-S-O in the Greek, to eternal life believed. Principle. God the Father ordained the salvation of all who would be saved. But he decreed that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into their salvation. John 3:16-18 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I was 10 years old when I memorized those verses, a long time ago. Acts 16:30-31 says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. My old friend, United States Federal Judge Donald Marshall, I did much evangelism with many years ago. Long in heaven now. I think he went, if I remember correctly, went to heaven on Veterans Day 1983. Judge Marshall had on his desk in Washington, D.C., when he was the head of the Antitrust Division of the Justice Department, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that part of the verse. He had on a plaque on his office, on his desk, down in Seattle, Washington, United States, as the United States Federal Judge over Social Security Hearings and Appeals Court. Did have a nameplate. He had the Acts 16:31. Used to wear a sign around his neck when he put out gospel tract with Acts 16:31 on his old age after he had his heart attack and all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God meets the free will of man because God decreed that man must believe in Christ to be saved, but God ordained every person who would be saved. Point four, the fathers elected the believer in Christ to a position of holiness and privilege in the sphere of God's love. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now God has ordained or elected no, or predestinated no one to hell. That's not true. The body of Christ is an elect group of people, a set number. Now whether you want to argue that God ordained because he foreknew, he decreed because he foreknew, elected, predestinated, or if you want to say he did it freely from the free will of God, will not matter in the reality of the situation that he did it, and yet he decreed that man must believe, and everybody who's saved enters into salvation when they believe. But this makes up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a special body, a special group of believers. Every believer saved from the day of Pentecost, which began the dispensation of the grace of God the Father to the rapture of the church. This is all being mocked and laughed at these days by all the believers who've gone into kingdom theology, who are occupied not with heavenly things but with earthly things, who think we need to be saving, the whitewashing the world and saving the world. Christ said, will there be any faith when he comes again? America and the world is being shook by an ecumenical movement that is unbelievable. You have the emerging church in one area. You have men who believed, even men who were professed born-again believers in Jesus Christ, who believed that there was more than one way to heaven. And how sad that is, that people get confused. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. A born-again believer, as far as I can determine, by his own profession, I'll give him credit for it, but a man who lacked doctrine once said, and I will not embarrass the man's honorable reputation by naming him, I am a Christian, an Episcopalian, but I believe in all religions. They may differ in form and ritual, but all are good. All recognize a divine creator, a spiritual power transcending all that is mortal. I therefore felt that it became my duty as a soldier of God. He goes on to talk about attempting to revive religious beliefs that I consider pagan. Yet he gave a testimony of his faith in Christ more than once. The question becomes, was he giving lip service or born again? I do not know. The man lived a very honorable life in many ways. The United States today has been invaded with false religious concepts. Shintoism is on the rise in Japan again. Buddhism spread across Asia has infiltrated the United States in their major way. The problem is that we don't understand as we look at all these different religions we have in America today. A resurrection of many, almost of the pagan religion what the Native Americans worship, pagan gods. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Either Christ lied, or Christ is what he said he was, the God-man, and the only way to heaven, the only way to eternity. The Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth not, he does not believe the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, is condemned already, John 3:18. Think about it. There is no other way. Men who call themselves Christians, who may be born again, but stupid. I understand Christians can be stupid when it comes to the things of the Word of God. That's why I've emphasized we need to teach the Word of God. I do not believe in the emerging church. I do not believe that there are many roads to heaven. I believe there is straight is the way, and there is a gate that leadeth unto righteousness, and few there be that enter in. Broad is the path, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Christ is the way. Jesus paid it all to him. My old sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. 4:5. God has foreknowledge, has known everything that would occur in the believer's life, and despite all that he has predestinated the believer to be eternally conformed to the image of his Son. Now get this point down, don't forget it. God the Father in his foreknowledge has known everything that would occur in the believer's life, and despite all this, he has predestinated the believer to be eternally conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Subpoint A, God foreknew the salvation of every believer. B, God foreknew the life of the believer before and after salvation. C, God predestinated the believer to blessing, which included conforming to the image of his Son. He knew all about us. He knew all about us, and yet he still chose to choose us. How do you explain it? The love and the wisdom and the righteousness of God. Long ago I heard the call to teach the Word of the living God. For a long time I didn't understand exactly my spiritual gift. I tried evangelism. And I found out one day and began to realize what my gift was. Concentration should be in Bible teaching. When I think back, it's been 57 years since I first heard the call. 57 years have gone by. A long time. I made a lot of mistakes in those 57 years. I stumbled and fell along the way more than once. Christ has picked me up, allowed me to teach the Word of God one more day. I look back on, particularly on the last 10 years, all the things my wife has gone through. Look back on all the testings we've had, not only the health testing, but the testing of abandonment of friends, economic testing. We've had all kinds of tests that we've had to deal with. Lamentations 3:21-26 has become so real to me, it hangs on the wall. Been many years since it was, a man did it in calligraphy and gave it to us to put up there. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto him, them that wait for him, and to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. One day you and I are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is not yet appear what we shall be like. We shall be like him. What a wonderful day it's going to be when the rapture of the church occurs and we receive our resurrection body. Once we receive our resurrection body, we will pass through the judgment seat of Christ. We'll receive an evaluation of our rewards. We should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, you will notice that Paul did not write to Titus in Titus 2:13 and says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and King. No, he said, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ comes for the church. It'll be the rapture, a secret taking up. It will not be at the it will not be the return for the kingdom. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. We come back with him as his bride. John wrote in 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to receive a resurrection body like Christ's resurrection body, except his will have the scars in his hand and a spear mark in his side. There's a song that's been sung a lot, become popular in churches these days, one of the more contemporary songs that talks about when we see Christ, about we're going to see the scars on his head. No, we're not going to see the scars from the crown of thorns on his head. Nothing in Scripture says he'll bear the marks of the thorns of the crown of thorns on his head. Nowhere does it say that. That's eisegesis. That's opinion of poetic musicians, songwriters. They'll see the prints in his hand and the scar in his side from the spear. That's all. When they look up on him whom they have pierced, the crown of thorns upon his head will not be evident. Scars from it. The song also mentions the beating, the scars of his beatings. No, they won't be there any more than you and I will have any kind of scars in our resurrection body. The nail prints in his hand, the spear in his side are just there to proclaim and to identify the fact beyond question that he died and rose again from the dead. We're going to be glorified with Christ. Point 7, all believers will be eternally glorified with him. I'm sorry, I skipped point 6. Point 6, God not only predestined the believer, but he called the believer and justified the believer. Romans 8:30, verse 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Him he called, them he also justified. We're called by God. We're justified by God. Can't you hear my Savior calling? God does the calling. God the Father, or the Son does the calling. The Father draws, the Son calls. The Spirit woos. The calling of God. And when a man is called of God, he receives spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are without recall. God doesn't take them back. The issue is, are we willing to go all the way and say, hey, we want to know. We want to understand. We want to be sure that we're squared away in the light. Back in 1921, Paul Rader, the evangelist, wrote, only believe, all things are possible, only believe, all things are possible, only believe. And that includes letting his pastor, or as Albert Orsborn, I'm sorry, wrote, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passions and purity, O thy spirit divine, all thy nature refined, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. We need to let Christ flow forth from our life. We need to learn to walk daily with the Lord. We need to learn to honorably live the life for which we were called. We need to be occupied with Christ, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. We need to be in fellowship with God. Point 7 says all believers will be eternally glorified by God. Romans 8:30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Principle, every believer is positionally glorified in Christ. We're in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. We're in Christ. Christ has already been glorified, and we're in Christ. Therefore, we are positionally glorified in Christ. Principle number 2. The believer is already positionally conformed to the image of his Son, positionally called, justified, and glorified before God. Principle 3, our human spirit is pure and holy. Therefore, it is glorified. Our human spirit is sinless perfect, pure and holy. Sin is perfect, therefore it is glorified. You see, within us we have a human spirit that sin cannot enter into, that sin cannot be a part of it. Our soul and our body can be invited in sin, but not that. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It doesn't mean that we become sinless perfect, because our flesh cannot do anything but produce sin and human good, and God rejects both. No, it's within us, the human spirit, that sin is perfect. People often have sins they don't realize, the sin of pride. The sin of selfishness. Maybe mental attitude sins, judging other believers. Looking down on other believers. What they've done. It may be an anti-grace idea in which you think you're earning something for God by being so good, the self-righteousness that the Pharisees got involved in. Also, nature's already glorified, but the human body will be glorified after the judgment seat of Christ. First one was passed through and have all of our works evaluated. Principle. Physical death or the rapture, the believer is freed forever from his old sin nature, which conforms us to the sinless image of Christ. So human spirit is already conformed, but our soul and body needs to be conformed that we will never sin again. Principle, at the judgment seat of Christ, the believer's human good is destroyed, freeing the believer to eternally produce divine good. Our final stage of glorification will come at the judgment seat of Christ, when we see our works evaluated. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You all, of course, realize that you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether he is good or bad." Our works will be evaluated, not our sins, but our works. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11, "For the foundation can no man lay, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We start with the issue of Jesus Christ. Our service and our work must be conformed to Christ's plan, not to our plan, to Christ's plan. We have to get our priorities right. We have to let Christ be the leader. He is the head of the church. The work is his work. The work is the Spirit's work. We have the honor of serving him as a priest in a kingdom of priests. Therefore, we must serve him according to his standards as our high priest. We have the privilege of serving him as a diplomat in his ambassadorial corps. But he's in charge. Ambassadors, we're ambassadors for Christ. In a diplomatic corps, ambassadors deny the right to do it their own way. We need to learn to do it Christ's way. Let Christ set the stage and the standard, not us. We need prayer. Anonymous song, the first stanza is unknown who wrote it. The second, third stanzas were written by Mack Weaver and B.B. McKinney. B.B. McKinney used to be the music editor for Broadman Press for the Southern Baptist Church. "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and love thy soul through me, and may I bravely do my part to win that soul for thee." In other words, care about someone. Pray and ask for the Lord to bring the souls you would witness to. The chorus says, "Some soul for thee, some soul for thee. This is my earnest plea. Help me each day on life's highway to win some soul for me." Of course, we can't win any souls. The Holy Spirit has to bring the souls in, but we can be the instrument to reach out. I understand what they're trying to say. "Lord, lead me to some souls in sin, and grant that I may be endued with power and love to win that soul, dear Lord, for thee." Verse 3, "To win that soul for thee alone will be my constant prayer, that when I reach the great white throne, I'll meet that dear one there." Now, we won't be at the white throne judgment. Again, we see a general resurrection. We see a failure to rightly divide the word of truth among songwriters, but the Spirit is there. The idea is that we need to be witnessing for Christ. And we need the Holy Spirit to lay the soul upon us to do it. By contrast, there's a beautiful song that says, "He knows the bitter, weary way, the endless striving day by day, the souls that weep, the souls that pray. My Father knows, my Father knows. He knows when faint and worn we sink, how deep the pain, how near the brink of dark despair we pause and shrink. My Father knows, my Father knows. He knows how hard the fight has been, the clouds that come our lives between, the wounds the world has never seen. My Father knows, my Father knows. He knows, O heart, take up thy cross, and know the earth's treasures are but dross, and all will prove as gain or loss, not loss. My Father knows, my Father knows." In other words, the true soldier of Christ is moving out. And God the Father knows what his heart, what's in the man's heart. God the Father knows what's going on. He knows the end from the beginning. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." My ministry will be tried in fire. Everything I've taught. Tracts I put out, the evangelism I did, the Bible classes I taught, the preaching and the missions on the streets, wherever they were, everything will be evaluated. And that which was done in human good, that which was done minus the filling of the Spirit, and therefore minus the application of Bible doctrine, will be burned up as lost. Anything I did through the filling of the Spirit, of course, with the Word of God, will be rewarded. If any man's works abide, which he hath built up thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be the great evaluation day. The great evaluation day. We'll come away from there glorified. But there are degrees of glorification. Everybody's uniform will not shine with the same luster. They will all shine. We will all have uniforms of white. Look at Revelation chapter 19, first of all. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. All right, the wife, the bride of Christ, every member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father is a member of the bride of Christ. Each one of us were appointed as members of the bride of Christ at the moment of our salvation. We entered into our appointment. The Father, who is our heavenly Father, contracted with himself because he is the Father of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A marriage between the Son and the church, the mystical body. Ephesians 5 makes this clear. Hold the place in Revelation a minute. Look at Ephesians 5 for a minute. Verse 31 and 32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ. Our future is as his bride. And we need to have a marriage, we need to be ready for it. The wife hath made herself ready. The Lamb's wife here is the bride. Look at Revelation 21:9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride's home will be the New Jerusalem, verse 2 of 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church is identified with the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 12:12 and 23. Wherefore lift up your hands, I'm sorry, 22 and 23, I said 12 and 23, 22 and 23. But you are coming to Mount Zion, of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels. All right, we come to Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God. This is the Mount Zion we're coming to here. This is the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, there will be myriads of angels gathered in a universal gathering at the rapture of the church, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. The true church is composed of all number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:52, united together and to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, is the body of Christ, to which he is the head, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. As such is a holy temple by the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:21 and 22. Is one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5:30 and 31, espoused him as a chaste virgin to her husband, to one husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2 to 4. To the general assembly and to the first church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits, just men made perfect. The just men made perfect are the believers from other dispensations. Dispensation Gentiles and dispensation of the Hebrews. Now back to Revelation 19. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, the Lamb's wife here is the bride. The church identified with the heavenly Jerusalem must be distinguished from Israel, the adulterous and repudiated wife of Jehovah, yet to be restored. Isaiah 54, 1-10, Hosea 2, 1-17, who is identified with the earth, Hosea 2, 23. And a forgiven and restored wife could not be called a virgin, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, or a bride. Now the garment in Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. In the bad ethical sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness, Isaiah 64, 6. The best that the moral and religious man under law can ever do. In a good ethical sense, the garment symbolizes the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. Romans 3, 21. How many times have I taken you to Romans 3? 21 over the years. How many times? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How many times have I quoted C.I. Schofield's statement there? The righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met our steed and our steed in behalf of every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called imputation. Leviticus 25:50 and James 2:23, made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. How many times have I quoted John Bunyan? The believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai can find neither fault nor imputation therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. Now, we are clothed in white linen. We are clothed in white linen. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, though. Beginning in verse 35. But some say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not in the body that thou shalt be, but bare grain, that it may have chance of wheat and of some other grain. But God giveth it to the body as he hath pleased him, and to every seed of his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another fishes, and another birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, this was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterwards that which is spiritual. All right, now, there are more kinds of glory than one. All stars do not have the same glory. We will not all have the same shining of a uniform of glory. We'll all have a uniform of glory, but the glory will vary from the baby believer who died the sin unto death to the spiritually mature winner. Point 8, because the believer has eternal glorification awaiting him, then death becomes a gain and not a loss. Philippians 1:21, for me, the doctrinal translation, living is daily occupation with Christ. Likewise, dying is gain because of advancement to eternal blessings and rewards, because I will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and not another. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of teaching one more class, and we pray that this class will bring honor and glory to you, and that it will be a spiritual blessing to those who study it. Pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.